Tonight and next Sunday night, I propose to have two studies in the Gospel of Luke. And I want to look at what is the particular feature of the Gospel of Luke. What is it that makes Luke different from the other Gospels? And I suppose I could anticipate matters by telling you at the beginning that the main thrust of Luke's message is that Jesus Christ is the Saviour. He wants to present this picture of Jesus as a Saviour. And the point that we notice tonight is that he's a Saviour with no favoured nations. And that's the main point that will come through, I trust. However, let us first of all get some background to the writing of Luke. Luke is the longest of the Gospels. It doesn't have the most chapters, but it is the longest nevertheless. It is also the most well-ordered of the four Gospels. Luke himself says in his opening that he has set out to prepare an orderly account, and I think we can all agree that he has succeeded very well. Certainly, Luke's Gospel gives us the greatest overall coverage of the life of our Lord, more than any of the other three Gospels. It covers more aspects of his life and gives us more overall than any of the other three. However, it is not a biography. None of the Gospels is a biography. We find there's stories about the birth of Jesus, about his early childhood, one story of him when he was 12 years old, nothing for the next many years, and then we have the story of 3 years or so when he was around the 30 mark. So it's not by any means a complete biography. But Luke has set out to present one picture of Jesus, and he has a purpose in writing. I trust that we can now try and find out what that purpose is. And we'll find it out from the opening few verses of his book. Firstly, about Luke. Luke was probably the only non-Jewish writer in the New Testament. He is certainly not a Jew, and as far as we know, all the other writers of the New Testament were. Luke, we know, travelled with Paul. He joined Paul on his second missionary journey, joined him again on his third missionary journey, and remained with Paul throughout the end of his third missionary journey, through Paul's time in Jerusalem, through the subsequent imprisonment in Jerusalem, and then later on in Caesarea towards the end of the book of Acts, another 2 years spent in Caesarea. And then he went with Paul on that fateful journey to Rome when the ship was wrecked. He finished up in Rome with Paul, and he remained with Paul in Rome for the 2 years of Paul's imprisonment. And I believe it was all along the journey that Luke was working on this gospel. He had plenty of time. He had been there with Paul in Jerusalem and Caesarea for more than 2 years. And during that time, he would have had ample opportunity to speak to many eyewitnesses of the life of our Lord, because Luke himself had not been around during the life of Jesus, had not been a believer, and certainly had not lived in Palestine. But he would have had ample opportunity to speak with many people who knew Jesus. He says himself that he got much of his information from eyewitnesses, and he also got it from various accounts of the life of our Lord which had grown up. Many accounts had been growing up over the years of the life of Jesus, and Luke had sifted and sorted through these various accounts and had been assembling his own material. He eventually got to Rome, and there, of course, he met Mark. Now, you find that as you read the letters that Paul wrote from Rome. And in the letters that Paul wrote from Rome, he mentions that both Luke and Mark were with him. Now, Mark had already been preparing his gospel, and it no doubt helped Luke enormously when he arrived in Rome and found Mark's completed job there. And so, with Mark's permission, he was able to borrow a few bits and put them in his own gospel. And that's one reason why you find there are great slabs of Mark and Luke which are virtually identical. You see, he was preparing his gospel for someone quite different from the people that Mark wrote for. Mark had been writing for the Christians in Rome, but Luke was preparing his gospel for an official, a man by the name of Theophilus. He is addressed as Most Excellent Theophilus, and we assume from that he must have been an official in the Roman administration. We find later on in the book of Acts that Felix, the governor, was addressed as Most Excellent Felix. Agrippa, who came and interviewed Paul, Most Excellent Agrippa. This Most Excellent seems to have been a title for a person of rank. Theophilus was apparently a person of rank in the Roman administration, and he was interested to find out what this Christianity was all about. So Luke wrote him this orderly account. It was a very lengthy account. It traced the beginnings of Christianity from the birth of its founder to the arrival of its greatest apostle in Rome. And it was divided into two parts. The first part, from the birth of Jesus to the ascension of Jesus, and the second part picks up the story at the ascension of Jesus and goes through to the arrival of Paul in Rome. The first one begins by saying, "I am writing to you, O excellent Theophilus," and Acts begins, "In the former treatise, I said this and this and this, and now, O Theophilus, I'm going on with my second part of the story." And so Luke and Acts fit together and give us this very comprehensive coverage of the early days of Christianity. You find these points referred to in the opening four verses, or some of them anyway. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, many, you see, there are many people who've been writing accounts, not just Matthew and Mark and a few people, but many people have been writing accounts of the story of Jesus. And so he goes on and says in verse 2, "just as they were delivered to us by those who were from the beginning eyewitnesses." So Luke had got his material from eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So he says in verse 3, "it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time." Over the last few years with Paul, he's had ample opportunity to follow these things closely. So he says, "I've followed these things closely for some time, and now it seems good to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed." You want to know about Christianity? Why is it that Christianity is spreading? Why is it that there are riots in some of these cities? Why is it that Christianity has got to Rome, and wherever it's going, it's making an impact on the society? You want to know about these things? Okay, Theophilus, I'm writing you this orderly account. By profession, Luke was a doctor, but he was also a very effective Christian worker, as any reading of his coverage of affairs with Paul will tell us. He stayed with Paul through his first imprisonment, and he was still there with him during his final imprisonment. A very loyal man. He was also a very good historian, one who enjoys a good reputation, not only among biblical people, but even secular historians recognize that Luke is indeed a very reliable source of information on what was happening in the first century. He likes to date his statements. For example, in verse 5, "in the days of Herod," he goes on and talks about what was happening. Chapter 2, verse 1, "in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus." Verse 2, "this was the first enrollment when Quirinius was governor of Syria." He likes to date his incidents by references to secular history. But the real purpose that Luke has in mind is to present the plan of God's salvation, which was brought to its completion in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what Luke is really concerned about. And the great theme of his book is the salvation which God has brought to mankind through Christ. And once that salvation has been brought to mankind through Christ, the followers of Christ then take that message and spread it throughout the world. That's what Luke and Acts are on about. Luke tells us how the Saviour came, how he brought salvation, and Acts tells us then how his followers spread that salvation everywhere. Now we'll just see that by looking at a few references. We'll start in chapter 1, verse 68. And I'll skip through very quickly, right through the whole book, just referring to half a dozen obvious references that can give you the taste of things. And I want us to notice here the fact that Jesus is the Saviour. That's the great emphasis. Luke wants Theophilus to be aware that this person is not another religious fanatic. He's not just heading up a new sect. He is, in fact, God's Saviour. He's the person that God has sent to sort man out and to bring man hope where otherwise there would be nothing but chaos. Chapter 1, going to the very beginning here, in verse 68, speaking before Jesus was born, it says of him, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us, a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." So this Saviour is coming through the nation Israel, specifically through the dynasty of David. You flip across to verse 76, and addressing now the child John the Baptist, "you child will be the prophet of this one, the prophet of the Most High, and you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." John is going to prepare the way for this salvation. The knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of sins is going to come through Jesus, and John is the one who's going to prepare the way. You go across to chapter 2, verse 11, and now Jesus has been born. To you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, Christ the Lord. You go across to chapter 3, verse 4. And Jesus is now grown up, and John is preaching. And John speaks in verse 4 of the voice of one crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord, to make his path straight, to fill in the valleys, fill in the holes, make the pathway plain so that the great king can come. He says, the crooked shall be made straight, the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. John is preparing the way, the Saviour is coming behind me. He says, I prepare the way, the herald announces the king is coming, fill in the holes, knock down the hills, make it a pathway, because the king is coming, and all flesh is now going to see the salvation of God, which this great king is going to bring to mankind. We move on then to chapter 4, and Jesus begins his ministry. He comes into the synagogue in Nazareth. And in verse 18, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. I have come, he says, to bring salvation to mankind. Verse 21, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And so it goes on right through the book. The Saviour has come, this is the salvation. And we'll just skip right over to the end chapter. I'm not going to go through every chapter drawing your attention to these verses. I think you've got enough to see the tone has been set. But it goes right through the book. And when you get to the very final chapter, chapter 24, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, chapter 24, verse 44, Jesus then said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. Christ has brought the salvation, and now he hands the responsibility over to his followers. And he says, now you go and you preach this message of salvation right through the world, bringing forgiveness of sins to those who hear, and you begin at Jerusalem. You are my witnesses. That's what I've trained you for. Now you go out. And that's where the book of Acts starts, because when you start Acts chapter 1, there you have Jesus saying this to the disciples again. You are my witnesses, here in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So the book of Acts then carries on the story, showing how this salvation spread. Now that's another story. I'm not going to get into the book of Acts, but I think you can see from the last few verses of Luke and the first few verses of Acts how the two join together. Well, now can we go back to the beginning, just back to Luke chapter 2 again, and I want now to draw your attention to the features of Luke. And the particular feature I want to concentrate on tonight, and I have other features I want to emphasize next week, but the particular feature tonight is that this Savior, Jesus Christ, is a Savior for all nations, and he has no favorites. That came as a shock to the Jews, but if I've got to get shocked, well, I've got to get shocked. But the point is, God doesn't have any favorites, and if the Jews don't repent, then they don't get saved any more than anybody else. And that was the whole message that was brought to them. We'll pick it up in chapter 2, verse 32. Here we find a reference to Jesus Christ as being the great Savior, mentioned in verse 30. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And in verse 31, it's a salvation which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples. All peoples. It's a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and also for the glory of thy people Israel. It's not confined to Israel, it is for all peoples, and it is to be revealed to the Gentiles as well. And you come across to chapter 3, and this will be the last of the references I want to read, otherwise we'll be turning pages all night. But if you come to chapter 3, we'll just look at verses 6 to 8, and we find how John the Baptist applies the teaching that we just read there in chapter 2. Chapter 3, we read just a moment ago, verses 4, 5, and 6, and verse 6 concluded by saying, all flesh that is, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well, the emphasis on the mission to the nations, and the emphasis on salvation. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, how does this affect the Jews? Well, John came preaching to them in verse 7. He said, therefore, to the multitudes that came to him to be baptized, "You brood of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits that befit repentance." That's what you've got to do. And don't begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham to our father." I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. What is John saying? He's saying this: there is no preferential treatment for you people simply because you're Jews. If you don't repent, then he says you're heading for judgment. And he likens them to a bunch of snakes that are fleeing in front of a fire. You know, the people are burning off the field, and as the grass all goes up in smoke, the snakes skedaddle for their lives. And he says to them, "You brood of snakes, who told you to flee from the wrath to come?" Like people trying to escape from a fire. That's all you are, he says. You look upon this religion thing as some sort of fire escape. That's not repentance, says John. What you've got to do is bring forth fruits that befit repentance. And don't say to yourself, "We're okay because we belong to Abraham's seed." He said, that won't save anybody. He says you've got to come not simply to escape judgment, and you've got to come not simply because you think you're okay being God's people. He says you are no better than anybody else. You're sinners, and if you don't repent of your sin, then you're heading for a terrible divine judgment. Bear fruits that befit repentance. Genuine reform, that's what we want, says John the Baptist. We want people to repent, not simply to escape the punishment, but to repent because they see their sin as God sees it, to turn from that sin, and to give evidence of their repentance in lives of obedience and righteousness. Bring forth fruits that befit repentance, and don't comfort yourself in the false assurance that because you happen to be descendants of Abraham, then you're all safe and secure from all alarm. You're not, he says. Those rocks in the ground, if God wanted to, he could make those into Jews. No, he says, your physical descent is not going to save you if you don't repent. And when you repent, repent sincerely and give evidence of it in changed lives. That was the message of John. And after John, Jesus now comes along. And the purpose of Luke from here on is to show how Jesus, in the various incidents recorded, demonstrated the truth that John is talking about here. I'm going to refer to half a dozen incidents, and I'm not suggesting that you try to turn to these. Just sit back, relax, you know these stories. I'll just mention them to you, and you can see how they fit into the scheme of things. It will save us turning pages all night. The first story I want to refer to is the one that I mentioned in chapter 4, where Jesus preached in the synagogue of Nazareth. And we know that the people, who were Jews, of course, didn't welcome his message. Jesus brought home the message to them by referring to people in Old Testament times, where, he said, God's messengers, even then, were sometimes more appreciated by the non-Jewish people. The Jewish people missed out, and God's blessing was sent deliberately to the non-Jewish people. Listen to this one, for example. He says, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, and there was a great famine, as you know, in those days. But Elijah was sent to none of them. He was sent rather to Zarephath in the land of Sidon. Lebanon, we call it today. He said he wasn't sent to any of the widows in Israel. He was sent up there to someone in Lebanon. Here's a second illustration. He says, in the days of Elijah, or rather Elisha, there were many lepers in Israel. But again, God didn't send Elisha to any of them. He sent him to Syrian, Naaman the Syrian. In both cases, the people of Israel missed out because they were rebellious, they wouldn't listen to God's messengers, they wouldn't listen to God's prophet, but there were people in other countries who were willing to listen, and God sent his messengers to those people. And so there's the message coming home to the Jews. In fact, the Jews got the message very plainly on this occasion, and they didn't like it, and they tried to throw Jesus over a cliff. So they got the message all right. The second story I want to refer to concerns a Roman. This man was a centurion, which was a very good rank and responsible rank in the Roman army. And this man had a servant who was sick and on the point of death. He knew that Jesus could heal him, and so he sent to Jesus and said, "Could you come and heal my servant?" Actually, he says, "You don't need to come. Just say the word where you are. Because you have sufficient authority, if you say the word, I'm sure he'll be healed. I myself," he says, "am a man set under authority. I give commands. I say to this man, go, and he goes. I say, come, and he comes." He said, "I carry with me the authority of my superiors, and my word is obeyed. I don't have to be everywhere doing everything. I just have to say the word, and my commands are carried out, even if it's 20 miles away on the battlefield. I say the word, and the authority passes on down the ranks." Now he says, "You, Jesus, carry the authority of God. Surely all you need do is say the word, and I know that my servant will be healed. You don't have to come personally to my house." And when Jesus heard that, he said, "I tell you, I haven't found such faith even in Israel. Here is a man who's a Roman, and his faith is the real thing, and he far outclasses the Jews." My third story concerns a Samaritan. In this case, it was a matter of compassion. There was a man who'd fallen among robbers and he'd been belted up and robbed and left to die. A Jewish priest walked past, took no notice, just kept on going. A Jewish Levite, one of the religious officials, he walked past and all he did was cast a side glance and kept on going. The one person who stopped and helped was a Samaritan, a despised Samaritan. The Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans returned the hatred. And yet here was this man who stopped and helped the man that was in need. The Jews, the legalists, the priests, the Levites, they had followed the Jewish law, but their legalism left them cold and unfeeling. Oh yes, they had all the little verses there totted down on the backs of their Bibles. They had them ticked off, all the things you could do on Sunday and all the things you couldn't. You know, that sort of thing. All the laws, in great detail. And they followed these legalistically, and there wasn't a breath of love within them. Dead, unthinking, insensitive legalists. The man that Jesus commended was not the two Jews, it was the despised Samaritan. My fourth story is in the next chapter, and that concerns how the people refused to accept God's messengers. And in this case, he gives them a reference to the Queen of Sheba. The Queen of Sheba is a woman who existed in pre-Christian times, and she was the leader of a race of people who were of Arab origins, somewhere to the south of Israel, down in those dreary areas to the south of the Dead Sea. And yet, says Jesus, she came to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. Now, I am here preaching to you people, but he says you won't listen to me because they were prejudiced, they were biased. Jesus didn't fit their picture of what they thought the Messiah should have been. He wasn't religious enough. He didn't even keep their laws. He actually worked on the Sabbath sometimes. And they couldn't bear that. He picked grain on the Sabbath. He healed people on the Sabbath. And they were always pointing the finger at him because he did all the things that they thought a good, holy person shouldn't do. Again, you see, they were shackled by their legalism and they couldn't see that there were more important things in life than simply keeping a few rules. He didn't fit their picture. He hadn't been trained in the rabbinical schools. He was a carpenter. They said, "Look, we know he used to work here. We know some of the people that grew up with him, his brothers and sisters and so on." And so they refused to listen to him and they said, "Look, if you really are the Messiah, do something spectacular." And Jesus consistently refused to satisfy their curiosity. He said, "I'll do something spectacular in due course. I'll rise from the dead, and that'll be the sign to end all signs. But in the meantime, I'm not going to do any more than what I'm doing. If you've got eyes in your head and ears on your head, then you can see and hear what I'm doing and make your own judgment. But I'm not going to do some fancy trick simply to shove my teaching down your throat. You accept the evidence that's as plain as the nose in your face, and if you're not willing to accept that evidence, then I'm not going to turn tricks simply to impress that upon you. The only sign that I will give will be the sign of the resurrection. That will be the sign that really is conclusive." He says, "The woman of Sheba listened, but the Jews wouldn't." My fifth story concerns repentance, and it follows on just a little bit later, where he says, "This people of Israel will not repent." Now, the people of Nineveh, back in Assyria, back in the Old Testament times, they were a bunch of scoundrels if ever there was anybody. You can go down the Chamber of Horrors, down the coast there, if you like, and go through the Wax Museum, and you'll see some of the atrocities that the Assyrians perpetrated upon the victims that they happened to take in war. They were a bunch of rotters that are really top of the charts when it comes to cruelty and barbarity in the ancient world. And yet, God spared them his judgment. Why? Because they repented when Jonah went and preached to them. He says, I'm here preaching to you and you won't repent. You're Jews. You've been brought up under the law. You've got the law of Moses. You've heard all these things. And yet he says you won't repent. And so we find once again that the Jews are missing out, and one of these other nations are receiving the salvation. The sixth story I have is the story of those lepers who were healed. Jesus healed them. And they all went away, rejoicing that they were healed. And only one went back to thank the Lord for healing them. And he was a Samaritan. Now, every one of those stories that I referred to, all these stories are found in Luke, most of them exclusively in Luke. You won't find them in the other Gospels. But here we have these references which show us the point that Luke's getting across. When it comes to responding to God's messengers, better in Lebanon than in Israel. When it comes to those whom God sent his helpers to, better in Syria than in Israel. When it comes to faith, better in a Roman than an Israelite. When it comes to compassion, better in a Samaritan than in an Israelite. When it comes to accepting God's messenger, better among the Arab tribes than among the Israelites. When it comes to repentance, better among the people of Assyria than among the Israelites. When it comes to being thankful to God for all he's done, here the Samaritan, better with him than with the Israelites who take it all for granted. And so the message comes through that their nationality is not going to save them. This person is a saviour. Jesus is a saviour, and he is sent first to the people of Israel, but it's not exclusively for the people of Israel. The only advantage they have is that the message goes to them first, but they don't have the advantage of being excused the consequences of their sin. If they don't repent, then there's no salvation for them, and there's no salvation for anybody else unless a person repents. And here, the salvation which this saviour brings is not confined to Israel. That's what Luke is getting across to this Roman official. He says it's for all people, and anybody who responds, regardless of his nationality, he can be a Lebanese, he can be a Syrian, he can be a Samaritan or a Roman or whatever, if he responds, then he receives God's favour. Well, then you might say, what about the Jews? Well, the Jews can have the fulfilment of their ancient religion if they too repent. And the one illustration I want to give you there is the illustration of Zacchaeus. Once again, found only in the Gospel of Luke. You know the story of Zacchaeus, that he was a tax collector, and they, of course, were despised among the people. They were really not very loyal Jews at all, the tax collectors. They were Jews by blood, but the rest of the Jews despised them because these tax collectors worked for hated Rome, collecting taxes on behalf of the hated overlord. And they had fair means and foul to extract the money from the unfortunate citizens. The Jews despised those of their own nation who were tax collectors. And Zacchaeus was a tax collector. But through an encounter with Jesus Christ, he came to believe. Now what happened when he came to believe? He repented of his sin. And what did he do when he repented of his sin? He gave evidence of it. He brought forth fruit which befits repentance. Now that's what John the Baptist has said at the beginning. John said, okay, you Jews can be accepted if you repent, but you must demonstrate your repentance to be genuine by bringing forth fruit that is fitting of your repentance. Zacchaeus did it. He said, all right, I repent, the past is behind me, and I'll put right the wrongs that I have done. Half of my goods I'll give to the poor. If I've defrauded anyone, then I'll restore him, not simply restore him tit for tat, or 50-50, or make it even Stevens. I'll restore him fourfold, he says. I'll go beyond what is required of me. He's really giving evidence that he has truly repented. And as the person who truly repents, who, of course, is one of the people of God. That's what God is looking for. And as Zacchaeus did that, he became in reality a son of Abraham. Now, he was always a son of Abraham in a sense. Physically, he was always a descendant of Abraham. But now that he had exercised faith and repentance and showed it to be genuine, he was a genuine son of Abraham, a true son of Abraham by faith. He was in spirit what he professed to be by nationality. That is, he was indeed one of the people of God, in the truest sense. And so God says to him, Jesus says to him, today salvation, here's the word again, today salvation has come to this house, the house of Zacchaeus. Since Zacchaeus also is a son of Abraham. You get the picture? Zacchaeus also is a son of Abraham. Now go back to the beginning. What did John the Baptist say? He said, the sons of Abraham, forget it. If you think that your salvation is secure because you're a son of Abraham, forget it. He says, those stones in the ground, God can turn them into sons of Abraham if he wants to. But here is a man who's a true son of Abraham. He is a Jew, but he's a true Jew. He is one in spirit and simply not by ceremony and ritual. And he gives demonstration of it by his repentance. He brings forth fruit, fitting his repentance as John the Baptist had said earlier. God has no favoured nations in the sense that a person is going to be automatically given a free pass to heaven simply because he happens to have been born into a certain nation. God has no favourites in that sense. And we've given one example after the other through the Gospel of Luke to show that that is so. But there is hope for those who have been recipients of these benefits of an Israelite upbringing and recipients of the promises, provided, of course, they repent and believe. And so it is with us, I suppose. You might say, brought up in a Christian environment, a Christian background, having many blessings and thankful to God for a church background and things like that. And those are things to be thankful for. And I suppose, in a sense, you might say that those who have that sort of background are favoured in the same sense that the Jews were favoured. But if we think that that is going to give us automatic admission into heaven, then we deceive ourselves the same as the Jews deceive themselves. What is required of us is what is required of the Jews. And those who repent receive God's salvation, and they are God's true people. And so there it goes, chapter after chapter after chapter, through the Gospel of Luke, God bringing his salvation, people accepting it, and so entering into the family of God. This day has salvation come to the house of Zacchaeus. And the next verse says this, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. There it is again, that word save. All the way through the Gospel of Luke, this is the great Saviour. And he's the great Saviour, as Luke is pointing out, for all mankind, regardless of nationality. Those who come in faith and repentance, they indeed become God's people. But he's only come to save those who are lost. And elsewhere, Jesus says, if a person doesn't think he's lost, then he says, there's nothing much I can do for him. If a person doesn't think he's sick, there's not much the doctor can do for him. And so Jesus said, I didn't come to call those who are righteous, but I came to call those who are sinners. Those who think they are well and have no need of the doctor, he said, there's not much I can do for those people. And that's why many of the Jews missed out on God's salvation, because they thought that they were okay already. They didn't need the doctor. There was nothing wrong with them. They weren't sinners. It was all that riffraff out in the streets. All those prostitutes and tax collectors, all those hoods around the place. They were the ones that needed salvation, but not us. They said, we're good, respectable, middle-class, church-going people. You see, they didn't think they were sick, and so the doctor couldn't help them. And Jesus said, it's only those who are sick that need the physician. And I've come, he says, to call those who are sick, to call sinners to repentance. And there you have it again through this story, the story of the Jews, how they didn't realize that they needed the Savior. But then you have the stories of these others, the Syrians, the Lebanese, the Samaritans, the Romans. They knew that they needed Jesus. They came and they accepted the salvation which he brought. And so there it is, the great Savior that Luke presents to us. I hope he's your Savior. And I hope that you can rejoice in his salvation, and that you can have the sort of confidence in that Saviour that Luke wanted Theophilus to have. And as you read through Luke's Gospel, I trust that you will have this greater appreciation of the Saviour who is Jesus Christ and the great salvation he has brought. That you will have that same understanding that Theophilus had, and realise that this Saviour is not confined to one people or one nation or one era, but indeed he is a Saviour for all flesh, for all nations, because it's God's desire that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And one final word, I hope that if we do know that Saviour, that we do our bit to pass the message on so that others do in fact hear the salvation of God.